All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who, in spite of our worst moments, continues to pull from us some of our best. We do so many things that just are not what you want us to do. We do our best to tank our lives. We do our best to stumble through. And then every once in a while, we get our hearts turned in the right direction and we get it right. And in those moments you take and you bless and you do such amazing things. And as we begin a new year, we're reminded of that. Lord, we think back over the year that was, and there's a lot of moments we'd like to replay. There's a lot of moments that we'd like to do over, because wisdom comes as we can look back down the corridor of time. But we don't get that. Instead, what we get is moment to moment, day to day. And I pray that in each moment this year, that we would take that extra 3 seconds and just think about you and try to do and be the person that you created us to be. Lord, I hope that some of the things we do this morning will start aligning our lives in that direction. You have put us on an incredible journey, and that journey is a journey that takes us to places that are beyond our imagination, that we never could script for ourselves. And so, Lord, I pray that this day would be the first step of many steps this year, where we together boldly move, not just into a new year, but boldly move forward in the journey that we were created for. That's our prayer, our hope, our desire this day. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Jesus is the question. That's where we're going to start. Come on in. That's where we're going to start this morning. And so if that's what you were looking for, you're in the right spot. If not, we're teaching to pray positively next door. And so that's what's going on in this room. If you've been sitting here for a couple minutes, I know that you've been glancing at the board, looking at those numbers, trying to figure out what they might mean. Now, not Luke 2 down, you guys have figured that out, but 307, 183, 3, and 8, all those are significant numbers. And so we're going to talk about that, and what we're going to do over the next couple weeks is we're going to talk about Jesus being the question and what that means. And ultimately, this is a course where we spend some time thinking about the questions that Jesus asks and what that means about him, but more importantly, about us. And so when you look at those numbers, they might be confusing. They won't be in just a moment. The truth is, you know, I don't know. I'm 53. I've been hanging out with Jesus a long time. I have been a follower of Jesus, a serious follower of Jesus, for a number of years now. I can't remember a time, though, I wasn't hanging out at church. So I've got that background. I don't have the testimony that would say that I came from, you know, came off the streets, crawled out of the gutter, any of those things. I'm very grateful for that. So, I mean, I've been raised in an environment where I've heard the stories of Jesus all my life. I have been doing ministry longer than Jesus was alive on earth. You know, if he made it to 33, I've been doing ministry that long. And so I've spent a lot of time in church environments. I've led Bible studies, I think, out of every book of the Bible. Been some passages multiple times. And the cool thing about that is I want you to understand that it doesn't matter how many times I've taught it, how many times I've read them, the stories that are in the Bible, the things that are there, are always fresh and new. Now, that says a lot about the Bible. It says a lot about God's Word. It's organic. It's living. It's God-breathed. Other books aren't that way. You know, you can't pick up a book and find something new every time. I mean, a well-written book, you might see something, you know, that, you know, you might miss this before. But to see something brand new, to see something that you've never seen before and be able to understand it, that is unique. The Bible is unique in that way to any other book. And so when you start thinking about that, it means that when you start digging and you start discovering, it doesn't matter how many times you go there, the stories are fresh and they're real. And so in thinking about this, we've talked about asking good questions before. And I've always told you that asking the right question is important. I've told you that a lot of people spend their life asking why, when what they ought to be asking is what? Good. Thanks for getting away with me. I mean, because again, we
think we listen.
Okay, I'm exhausted. Let's pray. Because, you know, a lot of people squander their life away wondering why. And why is not an answer that I find in Scripture that you're ever guaranteed that you get the side of heaven. And I'm not sure you get it there, but I can promise you this, if you've wondered all your life why about something here on earth, by the time you get to heaven, you won't care. But instead of asking why, which is a question that a lot of people like, got it, the better question is what? You know, when you're looking at circumstances, what do I do now? What do I need to learn from this? What do I have to do to move forward? What is it that I need to see that I didn't see before? I mean, what is a life directional question? Why is a question, I think, that causes you to wonder a lot? And I don't mean wonder as in W-O-N-D-R. I mean wonder as in wander around behind little animals. I mean, it's one of those things where you start thinking about what you ask and what and why you ask it and what you need to learn. I mean, all those things become things that will grow you, shape you, and maybe even define you. And I've grown up thinking, and he is, that Jesus is the ultimate answer man, but I think it's also fair to say that he is the great questioner, which brings us back to the numbers. There are approximately 307 questions that Jesus asks in Scripture, depending on the translation. So if you go through Scripture, Gospels, Book of Acts, and you start totaling them up, and again, there's going to be a give and take. You can go plus or minus a few of these, depending on your translation, depending on how you want to interpret what you're reading. But on 307 different occasions, Jesus asks questions. That's huge. I mean, you know, we don't have that much of his life recorded. We don't have that many books that actually give us an account of what he said. In those books, 307 of those, Jesus is asking a question. By contrast, if you go to the other side, he's only asked 183 questions. So when you go through the same Gospels, you go to the Book of Acts, Jesus asked 307 questions. He's only asked 183 questions to him. So people come to him with questions, we get 183 of those. That's what those numbers mean. More striking still, though, is the two numbers below it. Of the 183 questions that Jesus was asked, depending on how you want to interpret what's there, he only directly answers 3 to 8 of the questions. Now think about that. Jesus is asked 183 questions, and he only gives 3 to 8 direct answers. What color is the sky? Blue. That's a direct answer. And when you look at those numbers, to me, I mean, maybe to me they mean nothing, and if they don't, then again, maybe it's a good time to pause to pray next door. But to me, those are striking. Those are huge. Because if you were to sit here before we look at those numbers and say, well, Jesus was asked a lot of questions, and he gave a lot of answers, right? Yes. But actually, he didn't. He gave answers, but not direct answers. And Jesus used questions to get people to move forward in a journey of faith, and he used questions to get people thinking, applying brains to their faith, and trying to understand and figure out who he is, what he came to do, and what it meant to them. We don't think about the fact that asking great questions was one of Jesus' best teaching methods. And we don't think about the fact that in asking questions, Jesus gave a lot of room for people to get it right, but on the flip side of that, to get it wrong. And we've talked before about how God created the world and what makes the world work, and we talked about the fact that in the world we live in, you know, because we have free will, we have free choice, and for love to work, because love is a choice, you have to be able to say no. You have to be able to not get it. You have to be able to reject God, and you have to be able to say, no, I'm not going to follow through with that. So, I mean, when you think about the bigness of God and how he works, that makes sense. But those numbers, at the top end, the 307, 183, 3 to 8, to me, are another one of those wow moments. When you go and look at God's Word, I said there's always something new to discover. What I can tell you is if you decide for this next year to study the questions that Jesus asked, you will be on more than a study that's going to last much longer than a year. I mean, you could take a question a day if you wanted to, but you're really not going to, you don't have time to dig. It's a big topic. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take that very big topic and we're going to whittle that topic down just a little bit, because Jesus prefers to ask questions rather than give direct answers. And even if the top end number where Jesus gives a direct answer is right, it means, if you do the numbers on it, that Jesus is 40 times more likely to ask a question than he is to give a direct answer. And so we're going to jump into this, and then we're going to kind of break it down and be more specific as we get further into this study. But go to Luke chapter 2. Luke 2, verses 41 through 52. And somebody read that out loud for us, please. Luke 2, 41 through 52. Familiar story. It's one of the first stories we get after the Christmas story. So, fitting place to start a new year.
Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. When Jesus was 12 years old, they attended the festival as usual. After the celebration was over, they started home to Nazareth. But Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents didn't miss him at first, because they assumed he was among the other travelers. But when he didn't show up that evening, they started looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they couldn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem to search for him there. 3 days later, they finally discovered him in the temple, sitting among the religious teachers, listening to them and asking questions. All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. His parents didn't know what to think. "Son," his mother said to him, "why have you done this to us? Your father and I have been frantic, searching for you everywhere." "But why did you need to search?" he asked. "Didn't you know that I must be in my father's house?" But they didn't understand what he meant. Then he returned to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them, and his mother stored all of these things in her heart. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and all the people.
Yeah, I think it's telling that the first words ever recorded by Jesus, recorded in the Gospels about Jesus, are in the form of a question. And Jesus is a teenager at this time, and so we talked about the fact that, you know, the why question leaves us wandering at times. That's the first recorded words of Jesus in all Scripture. If you ever win the trivia contest for that, you can tithe here. What's the first words of Jesus in Scripture? Why? But the first recorded words we have, or the first thing we see about Jesus, is this moment. They've lost track of their 12-year-old son. They're frantic with worry. And when they finally track Jesus down, they find him. Look back at verse 46. They find him sitting among the teachers, listening to them. And then note this. Don't miss this. And putting questions to them. This pattern that Jesus shows us throughout his life, we get hints of the first time we find Jesus after he's born. I mean, you know, they take him back to the temple on that eighth day, and then here we are at age 12, and he's back in the temple again. And the first thing we find out about Jesus is Jesus is sitting among the teachers of the law and the religious leaders of the temple, and he's putting questions to them. And it goes on to say that they were amazed at what he was saying. So, I mean, he's just not asking questions like, where's the bathroom? How much longer? Is there a water fountain? I mean, he's not asking those kind of questions. He's asking questions, and these guys are now kind of rocking back on their heels a little bit, amazed at this kid that they're talking to and what he's throwing their way and what he's saying. And that's the first glimpse that we have of Jesus relating and communicating, listening and asking questions. Then you go further down, and when his parents get there, of course, Mary is just ticked off, and that's an understatement. And she says, you know, where have you been? What are you doing? Don't you know we're worried sick about you? You go back to verse 49, and he responds by asking two questions. Why were you looking for me? And didn't you know I'd be in my father's house? I mean, right out of the box, when we start discovering things about Jesus, he's asking questions. And he's asking questions that are provoking answers. If you get to the end of Jesus' life, according to Mark and Matthew, we don't look these up, just trust me, they're there. His last utterance while on the cross was yet another question. Know what it is? Yeah, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27:46 records that. Mark 15:34 records that. So Jesus' life is bookended with questions. We might assume that if there ever was a time that Jesus would stick to simple declarative sentences, it would be after his resurrection. But according to the Gospels, after Jesus comes back to life, the risen Jesus keeps asking questions. What were you talking about as you walk along on Emmaus Walk? Do you have anything to eat? Simon Peter on the beach, do you love me? I mean, these are moments where Jesus is constantly asking questions because he's constantly drawing people into a conversation to get them to think. And he's constantly asking them questions that are designed for them to draw closer to him. And in questions, they have the opportunity to know him better. And in questions, they have the opportunity to make discoveries about him that they get to on their own, not by him simply making a declarative statement. And that's big. You think about your life. How many times have you learned something because someone told you what to do, or because you went through the process of trying to weasel your brain around and figure it out and ask the questions to learn how to do it, and then you did it, and then you had the knowledge and you went forward? You know, it's like changing a tire. You can watch a YouTube video on how to change a tire. Or you can have somebody stand over your shoulder and say, this is what you do, this is what it looks like, this is how you have to do it, this is what's going to work, this is what's not going to work, this is what you need to think about. And so have someone there that you can ask questions of while you do it. I mean, it's the difference between just storing up information and acquiring knowledge, and the difference between learning something and doing something with it. Jesus asked a variety of questions in the Gospels, and to different ends. Some are simple and straightforward, like what were you talking about when you walked along? No mystery to that question. Other questions would be more rhetorical. They're meant to hang in the air and maybe not have an out loud answer. For example, who among you by worrying can add a single moment to your life? I mean, he wasn't fishing for a yes or no there. Other questions that Jesus asks probes the depths and elude an easy answer. What are you looking for? Who do you say that I am? Other questions that he asked were a direct challenge to the listener. Why don't you understand what I'm saying? Where's your faith? Why could you not stay awake and watch with me just 1 hour? And then Jesus also asked some questions that on first read seem silly. When Peter is walking on the water, he eventually begins to sink, and Jesus says, you man of weak faith, of little faith, why did you begin to have doubts? Well, see, your first read says, well, why did Peter have doubts? Because he's walking on the water. I mean, that sounds silly to me. I mean, you know, no one walks on water. I'm on the water. I'd probably think, what am I doing out here? I'd sink too. Silly question. Or was it? When a blind man cries out to Jesus as he passes by on the road to Jericho, Jesus responds by asking him, what do you want me to do for you? Well, some people read that and say, well, that's a silly question. If you're blind, of course you want your sight restored. Does Jesus have to ask? And actually, it seems to be one of Jesus' favorite questions because he repeats it in other circumstances. Most of us have a tendency to assume that we know what another person needs or wants, don't we? But by asking the blind man, what do you want? Jesus is showing respect for him, and he's not presuming to know what he wants, he's asking. How many times do we simply presume or assume to know what someone else wants, and we never even ask? We just do it. When maybe that's not what they wanted at all. So as silly as the question sounds, maybe it's not so silly. According to John's Gospel, there's another question that Jesus asked repeatedly and in a variety of circumstances. He asked it at the beginning of his ministry when people began to follow him. What are you looking for? What are you looking for? Twice, he asked a variation of that question of those who were about to arrest him. Who are you looking for? He asked it again at the empty tomb. Who are you looking for? It's the kind of question that's worth repeating over time and time again because the answers are different every time. And so contrary to how Jesus is often portrayed, he doesn't offer you spiritual tips. He doesn't give you a top 10 list of what to do to get closer to him. He doesn't say, if you will do this and do this and do this and do this, your life will be wonderful. He doesn't provide easy answers. What he does instead is he asks tough questions. And if I'm even close on these numbers, I'm not on thin ice if I say that one of Jesus' greatest teaching tools was asking thought-provoking, heart-shifting, life-jarring questions. For anybody who was listening, and if you were willing to answer those questions, you then put yourself in position to experiencing the life change that he came to give. Does that make sense? So the questions of Jesus are big. There was a legendary seminary professor of theology, as the story goes. I heard this story in school, who was a guest lecturer and completed his final lecture for the week that he was there. The professor picked up his notes, shoved them back into a folder at the time because we weren't using computers in those days, and he headed out at the lecture hall, and the students were applauding. They stood, you know, they'd heard this great teacher speak, and at the back door he stopped and he turned back, and the class got silent because he was going to give them a parting word before he walked out of the class, and this is what he said. Just remember, Jesus is the question to all of your answers. And he left. If you ponder that long enough, you'll start scratching your head and trying to figure out, well, what the heck was he meaning? The truth is that we begin kind of nudging at that just a little bit in this particular series. Now, it's 9:35. We've got 4 weeks to do that, so are we going to all cover all 307 questions? No. Not going to happen. Sorry about that. But we are going to think about the art of questioning, and then we're going to grab some of the questions that Jesus did and clump them into some categories and see if by clumping them into categories we can at least start wrestling through maybe what it is that we need to learn and what the challenge is. Because questions are always an invitation, a good question anyway, is always an invitation for further reflection. For the most part, questions open things up. Answers close, questions open. Heard that a long time ago. Answers close, questions open. It's telling that the word question contains the word quest. A good question will send you on a journey. A good question will send you on an adventure in search of something valuable. The questions that Jesus asked have a lot in common with another one of his favorite teaching tools, the parables. Jesus told stories that left people asking questions. He told stories where they had the opportunity to figure out, well, what is it exactly that we can glean from this? And it would provoke the question. There are a lot of theologians that will tell you that when you get to the end of a parable, there was only one point of the parable and that's all you get. Now, I've debated this a lot of times with a lot of teachers, a lot of guys I really respect. They're just dead wrong. A parable, by nature, is like opening up a treasure chest. And while there is a main point, certainly there's a main point, there's not just one thing to glean from the parable. And that parable will provoke within you questions and create within you a desire to know and understand and then hopefully apply it to your life. If Jesus' goal was to communicate a vast body of knowledge, then he would have lectured. But apparently he didn't. So Jesus wasn't trying to give people resources. Because when you give people resources, you're giving them information. Jesus' goal was not information. His goal was transformation. And so Jesus becomes this great storyteller, this man who tells parables that point people to the kingdom of God so they can discover God, and he asks questions. He asks questions so that transformation becomes a part of their life, and he becomes he asks questions that take them on this journey where they can discover him and know him. Now, again, he's only 33. He's going to be 33 years old by the time he dies. He's only going to do ministry for 3 years, and he chose to use parables and questions as his primary mode of teaching and inviting 12 people to get close to him and do life with him, plus or minus a few, depending on, you know, how big that group was. Because Jesus knew that was the best way to elicit life change, which makes me then stop and step back for just a minute and go, okay, so to know Jesus better, I need to ask questions, I need to answer his questions, I need to dig into what he says, I need to try to look at the stories that we're all living out, and I need to do life, and I need to do life with folks, and I need to surround myself with some folks that I can trust and I can glean from that will help provoke within me the questions that make me better. That was the methodology that Jesus used. You want to be like Jesus? Do that. But we've talked before about, the friends we hang out with, the people we hang out with, do they make you better? Do they challenge you? Do they dumb you down? You know, and to be honest with you, most of us, as we cultivate relationships, we cultivate social groups that are like us, that affirm us, and they don't really challenge us. And if they're spiritual or quasi-spiritual, we go, yeah, that's great. But the truth is, we ought to look carefully at those groups that we spend time with, especially if we're going to glean wisdom and insight from them, because the people we want around us to challenge us, they need to be spiritual people. They need to be people on a journey. They need to be people that will kind of provoke and challenge us to think outside the realm of what we normally think. In other words, ask questions. Because Jesus modeled for us a life where questions and stories became a part of what he showed us that inspired others to grow. And so, when we kind of dig here a little bit, I want to go to the book of John, because I want to grab for a couple minutes the first clump of questions that Jesus asked. And while we'll look at some of the specific questions, I want you to think about what they are. And I think when you come to categories, you would put this into... these are questions about longing. There's probably a better way to say that, but these are questions about longing. It is one of the few questions that Jesus repeats. According to John's Gospel, he asks his questions repeatedly in a variety of circumstances. I mentioned this to you a minute ago. John, as a writer, obviously thinks it's a key question because in his narrative, Jesus asks it at moments, pivotal moments in his life. He asks it at the beginning of his ministry when people begin to follow him. Look at John 1:38. John 1:38. Read that out loud.
Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?"
Jesus' first encounter with people who begin to follow him. This question, what do you want? Maybe a translation says, what are you looking for? Now, you've got to remember and put this in context. Jesus is the Son of God. All knowledge in heaven and on earth is available to him. So when Jesus asks this question, it's not that Jesus is being dumb. It's not that Jesus doesn't know the answer. The point of the question is not for Jesus' self-edification and information. The question that he asks are for those people who are now following him. Now, we would simply say, well, they're following him because they want to be close to Jesus. With Jesus, it wasn't that simple. Jesus called him out. What are you looking for? In other words, he's in his first statement to them is picking at what it is that's driving them, what it is they're longing for, what is their agenda, what are they up to, what are they trying to do. Now, if you go forward, at the end of his life, or near the end of his life, when a detachment of soldiers come to arrest him, Jesus twice asks a variation of the very same question. Go to John 18:4. John 18:4, and read it out loud.
Jesus fully realized all that was going to happen to him. He stepped forward to meet them. "Who are you looking for?" he asked.
But he doesn't just stop, because the answer doesn't come like it needs to. John 18:7. Go ahead and read that one as well.
"Once more he asked them, 'Who are you looking for?' And again they replied, 'Jesus the Nazarene.'
Then Jesus asked it again, according to John, of the women who gathered at the empty tomb." Go to John chapter 20, verse 15.
"Dear woman, why are you crying?" Jesus asked her. "Who are you looking for?" She thought he was the gardener. "Sir," she said, "if you have taken him away, tell me where you have put him and I will go and get him."
They say, well, what is the point of that? Because it is the same question, different forms, different varieties, as John writes it out. I would make this statement. Obviously, Jesus thinks this is a question worth repeating. So that's why he keeps asking it. It very well may be the question. What are you looking for? The answer, or the question, can be either straightforward or profound. It depends on the context of who's asking the questions. If you're gazing at a rack of dresses in a clothing store, and an employee of the store says, "What are you looking for?" it's a simple question. That's what I'm looking for. But if the Savior of the world says, "What are you looking for?" that's an entirely different matter. That's an entirely different question. The question coming from that source is enough to make you pause and ponder. Who are you looking for? Again, is a straightforward question, or it can be a profound one. Once again, it depends. If you're wandering the halls of an office, obviously lost, and someone says, "Who are you looking for?" that's not a profound question. You say, "I'm looking for, Joe Smo," and they say, "Oh, Joe Smo's over there," and they point you in that direction. However, when Jesus asks you that question, it's not quite so simple. Who are you looking for is not as easily straightforward, and it's not easily answered. And in their current form and context, these questions that Jesus asks are open-ended questions rather than close-ended. And there's a big difference, because a close-ended question often implies an answer. For instance, if a loved one comes home from a shopping trip and says, "How do I look in this outfit?" it would be a grave mistake to assume that that is an open-ended question. Crucially bad mistake. After all, there's only one acceptable answer. Fabulous. It's harder to ask open-ended questions than we might assume, because it's more common for us to ask questions in a way that steers someone toward the answer we're looking for. For instance, if a family member has a severe cold and you ask, "How do you feel today?" that's an open-ended question. However, it's no longer an open-ended question if you say, "Are you feeling better today?" How are you feeling today is one question. Are you feeling better today is a question that's driving into the answer that basically means, "Hopefully you're feeling better today, because you're driving me friggin' nuts with this cold." "Hopefully you're feeling better today because you started taking the medication like I asked you to. Hopefully you're feeling better today because we're not going to sit around and hear you moan and groan because you're still feeling sick and you're not doing anything about it again." See, those are two different questions. And we a lot of times use questions to drive people to a particular answer. But whatever the motivation, the question is designed to elicit a response. But an open-ended question is different, because an open-ended question is chosen, it will expand our thinking. And Jesus asks open-ended questions more often than not. He asks it in a way to constantly keep that question in front of you. He constantly throws that question out to keep you challenged and to keep you moving forward. I mean, take for example, you walk into the kitchen, you go to the refrigerator, you open the door, and you peer in. Everyone in the room can relate to that experience. At some point, they've done that. You're vaguely hungry, but you don't know exactly what you're hungry for. So you look into the refrigerator. You gaze into the refrigerator, waiting for inspiration. You survey the options. Cheese? No, that's not it. Cold pepperoni pizza? No, definitely not. Leftover salad? No, not quite it. I mean, you go back as far to take a bite of the strawberry yogurt, but that didn't do it either, so you just put it back on the shelf. The refrigerator is full enough. Your stomach is empty enough, but nothing seems exactly right. You ever had that moment? The cold air emerges and kind of flies out and is hitting you in the face. And as it does, you remember the voice of your mother, "Don't leave the refrigerator door open." So you close the door and you wait for the cold air to dissipate and the voice to fade. But you're still hungry. So you open the door again. And you stare blankly at all the options, hoping that somehow, some way, one is going to beckon you, call your name, cry out to you, and will satisfy. And most of us spend our lives like that. Most of us know people who spend their lives like that, longing for something that we don't know how to satisfy. We yearn for something and we don't know what it is. We try a bit of this and we try a bit of that for a time, but nothing's quite right. Nothing ever really satisfies. You can never get enough to satisfy it. And we don't even know what we want, but we're disappointed when we don't get it. A television news report told of a group of guys, you may remember them, that they had spent the bulk of the last 10 years looking for buried treasure, gold coins off the coast of Florida. They knew this wreck was out there. They knew the ship had gone down in the Keys. They had just spent tons of money to try to find it because they knew it was there somewhere. They knew the treasure was there somewhere. And so they had devoted their lives to it, and they found it. They found it. They hit. And so these guys are now rich beyond their wildest dreams. But one of the reports was interesting because one of the reporters asked the question, just as they went and kicked it back to the anchor. And the question they asked was this, and I quote, "What do you do when you found what you're looking for? And what do you do when you discovered what the quest of your entire life has been?" And that's how they ended the report. Because when the last image we saw of these guys is they had found it, they were happy, they're smiling, they're posing, now they're taking pictures, and that moment is over with. What had driven them for years and years was now done. What do you do when you found what you're looking for? A New York Times article 2 years ago was entitled "Loved But Abandoned and Sold," and it reported on an auction of the contents of 960 abandoned safe deposit boxes. The reason that they were auctioning them off is because they had not been paid for years, and every attempt had been made to contact the owners and return the contents to the owners. When the banks discovered that the owner of a box had died, the items were turned over to that person's estate. So most of the safe deposit boxes in this auction were owned and abandoned by people who were still alive. In other words, they didn't want the stuff anymore. They just didn't want it. The inventory of the auction: silver flatware, antique coins, antique gold watches, diamond earrings, an engagement ring. There were things of sentimental value, old love letters, photographs, children's drawings, diplomas, military citations. And they auctioned these things off. Now, whether or not they were going to command money at an auction is not the point of the story to me. The point of the story was these were things that people decided were valuable enough to go to a bank, get a safety deposit box, pay on that box, put those things in there, close them up so they would be safe, that they would never be lost, that they would be secure, that they could keep because of the value that they had. And then, at some point, they were just abandoned. They'd lost their value. They weren't worth it anymore. I think that all of us spend our lives trying to get stuff, and I don't mean just stuff, trying to find things, trying to accomplish things, but sometimes there's still a longing because we don't have what we're looking for. You know, how is it Bono put it? You know, we still haven't found what I'm looking for? That's us. That's people. That's human beings. It's a desire and it's a yearning. It's almost like a homesickness that a lot of people have in their lives, that they're trying to find something in their life that's missing. And I want you to know, Jesus knew that, he understood that, because the longing that we have is a homesickness for God. I mean, we just talked about this at Christmas. I told you one of the reasons the culture grabs Christmas so much is they desperately want a Savior. They just don't know what it is. There's a hole that's there that they just can't fill. There's a longing that they have for a Savior, for an intimacy with God, a connection with God that they just can't find. And that's why, you know, for some, you hate Christmas. And I've told some of you already, and Leanne and I were talking about it. I mean, the commercial I have just now fallen in love with, and I use that word loosely, is the one where the guy, it's a Verizon commercial, where he's looking at all the gadgets and widgets and gizmos that Verizon has, and it's just real cool and stuff like that. All of it came through Christmas, but then he glances over at his living room, and the tree stand is there, but all, like, there's just needles on the ground because the tree's gone. And it's time to take it down, and he walks outside, and he looks at all his neighbors, and they're taking down lights, and they're stomping on the inflatables, and they're putting them up. But the last image we see of this guy is he's grabbed his Christmas tree off the curb, and he's pulling it back up the driveway, and he looks at it, all his neighbors, and goes, "Quitters, you're quitters!" Yep. Because he doesn't want it to end. Well, that's it. I mean, we desperately desire Christmas. We desperately desire that thing that happens at Christmas time. We don't want it to end. Psalm 90, verse 1 says this. Our dwelling place, he calls God, our dwelling place in all generations. Psalm 42:1 says this. As a deer longs for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you. I am convinced that we all long for the presence of God. And I think whether we admit it or not, it is with a deep, aching hunger. A hunger that is just as sure and just as real as a hunger for food, but with this difference. We don't always know how to fill it. And I think there's a lot of people that hunger for God that can't put their finger on what it is they're hungry for. And so they look in a lot of different areas, and they replace it with a lot of different things. And you can fill in the gap of what we replace it with, because all those things are things we end up worshiping. We worship money. We worship stuff. We worship recreation. We worship other people. We worship free time. We worship our independence. We worship our opinions. We worship our television shows. We worship our, and you fill in the gap. I mean, we worship all of those things because we are longing for something to fill in that thing, that time that we have in our lives, that ache in our heart that we need. St. Augustine observed that our hearts are restless until they find the rest that is only found in God. You've heard before that there is a hole in our hearts that's in the shape of God, and only God can fill it. You've heard that before. Jesus, at critical junctures in his life and ministry, asked, "What are you looking for? And who are you looking for?" And even in the afterglow of Easter, of his resurrection, he asked a question to Mary at the tomb: "Who are you looking for?" So when I said earlier that maybe it is the question, I want you to understand that when Jesus asks this question, it is the question, because it is a question about longing. It's a question about your life and what matters. And so when Jesus asks the question, it's not a silly question. It's a question we all have to answer, so you can't bat it away. If you were to ask somebody else, just think about this for a minute. If you were to ask somebody else who knows you well, and you say, "You know me well, you know me as well as anybody else, tell me, what am I looking for? Who am I looking for? What am I longing for?" What would they tell you? Would the answer be an answer you wanted to hear? Would it please you? Would it surprise you? Would it upset you? Is there a gap in your life in what you in fact spend hours and days looking for and what you wish you were looking for? In other words, is the trajectory of your life and where you're spending all your time doing things really reflective of what's most important to you, or what you think or what you want people to think is most important to you? In other words, what is it that you long for? When Jesus asks this question, it is a transformational question, and it's a question about what is it that drives us, what is it in our hearts that keeps us moving forward for Him. I've told you before, you'll hear it many, many times because it is a transformational discussion that you have to have, but you are exactly where you determined you wanted to be spiritually. where you are spiritually right now is exactly where you chose to be. How close you are to God, it's where you've chosen to be. How well you know Him, it's what you've chosen to be. You made that choice by the places you go, the things that you do, the people you hang with, where you spend your time, how you spend your time, how you break your time up. I mean, you've made that choice in a variety of ways. But that choice is reflective of what you've longed for. And those are the kind of questions where when Jesus asks the question, what are you looking for? Then we always go, ah, that's silly. I want to know Jesus. I want to know Him better. I want to be closer to Him. Okay, really? It's not a silly question at all. Because if that is what you want, and that's my buzzer to tell me it's time. Because if that's really what you want, then your life, the trajectory of your life, where you spend your time, what you do, that becomes different. And so that becomes what begins to turn and change the direction you're going. So the question that Jesus asked multiple times in a variety of ways is important. What are you looking for? Who are you looking for? And only you can answer that for yourselves. Only I can answer that for myself. But the answer is telling. And maybe the question that Jesus asked, which is why He asked it over and over again. Now, so that's the idea. We're going to be looking at Jesus asking questions. And we're going to clump them together in some big categories and see what we can determine about our lives. And so the question that we'll leave hanging today is simply for you. What are you looking for? What do you want? What do you want with your life? What do you want to be? What do you want to become? Because, again, this is where the transformational principles and conversation always comes back into play, because direction, not intention, gets you to your destination. So if you're looking for Jesus, if you're wanting to know Jesus, if you're wanting intimacy with God, then you can set a direction to get that. And if you don't want that, then you don't have to choose it, because He's not going to make you. That's up to you. So the questions about longing. First category of questions. We'll look at more next week. Let's pray. God, we thank You that You are a God who loves us enough to ask questions. And they're not necessarily easy questions. They're big questions. They're questions that change the course of our life. I pray that as we continue to explore those questions, that together we would learn a lot about You, but as You intended, a lot more about us and where we are in our journey of faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.